All right, we're going to take a little break in our Romans message. Of course, Romans contains a lot of information about the resurrection, but we're going to kind of talk about it a little more generally this morning. And we're going to think about the death and resurrection. You know, we come out of this Easter season. It started a few weeks back with Ash Wednesday and, you know, religious Christianity and other areas of Christianity emphasize the seriousness, and that's great. And they, you know, they go to fasting and giving up things, Lent and all that. And then you get to that last week, and what do they focus on? They focus on those footsteps of Christ as he goes to that cross, as they work their way toward that death of Christ and the burial of Christ, and then a celebration of Easter on Sunday, today. And so we want to take a look at that, but what I want to bring out today is something that might be missing from the typical presentation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Something that maybe historic Christianity has set aside or doesn't talk much about because they've rejected, for the most part, Paul's distinctive apostleship, message, and ministry. So let's just begin with that. We're going to talk about his resurrection, past, future, and present, or now. Most of believing Christianity has embraced a theological system that says there is only one program, one purpose, one plan of God revealed in the Bible, and that is his plan of redemption for humanity. And as soon as they've done that, as soon as you make that the presupposition of your theological system, then everything else has to fit in that. If God has dealt with man the same from Adam all the way to the end, then that rules out a lot of things that God is doing, doesn't it? Because if he's not allowed to change the way he deals with humanity, if he's always dealt with humanity the same from Adam to the end, if he's dealing as Warfield, as I have a quote here, I think it's the last one, said, I quote, that the Holy Spirit is functioning the same way with Old Testament saints that he's functioning today. If that's true, then you're going to have to remove some things from God's Word and the Bible. And what I'm going to bring out today is what's been removed, especially from that resurrection, that tends to be overlooked, tends to be de-emphasized because it doesn't fit into this kind of man-made theological system. And so as we look at this, and as people have rejected Paul's distinctive apostleship, as they've rejected the understanding that God began something new through Paul, because their theological system says God can't begin anything new. He's doing the same thing he did in the past, he's doing now, and he's going to do all the way to the end. And so that forces them to say that God only has one purpose. He only has one gospel, the gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ. And of course, everyone needs to realize that word gospel, it sounds kind of fancy. All it means is good news. So when we talk about that gospel, that means just the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. And they'll say, in the past, people looked forward to the death and resurrection of Christ, whereas we look back to the death and resurrection of Christ. But everybody believed in the death and resurrection of Christ for their salvation. And we're going to take a look at that. We're going to look at the death aspect of that, but more importantly, the resurrection aspect of that, and show that can't be true. And to believe that is to throw away a lot of what God's doing today because of that the basic premises there. The fundamental assumption causes many problems for them, not the least being the death and resurrection of Christ. They have to try and make the death of Christ fit into their theological system. They have to make the resurrection of Christ fit into their theological system. And the question is, how do you do that? If God has been doing the same thing from Adam all the way to the end, how can you take the death of Christ, which happened 4,000 years or so after Adam, and say that's what Adam was saved by? Or how can you take a resurrection that's 2,000 years after Abraham, 1,500 years after Moses, and say that's what they believed unto salvation? See, it becomes very hard. So then you got to play around and you got to try and make the square peg of God's truth fit into the round little hole of their theological system. And I've heard this many times in talking to people. What will they normally say? They'll say that whereas in the past, God saved people by people looking forward to the death of Christ, now we look back. But does that really hold true by Scripture? I mean, no one I've ever talked to has been able to give one scripture that says that someone in the Old Testament was saved by believing in the death and resurrection of Christ. And we can prove that. We can prove the error of that way without even going to the Old Testament. Let's just go back to the Gospels and take a look at something. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 21. We're going to make an argument from the greater to the lesser. Everybody, I think, would assume Peter and the 12, well, maybe it's Peter and the 11 because you're not going to include Judas probably at this point. We're right at the point in chapter 16. Christ is beginning to talk about his death, burial, and resurrection. The cross isn't too far off. And everybody, I don't think anybody anywhere would say that Peter and at least the 11 weren't saved, weren't saints. They were obviously saved. But let's look what at the very end here. Let's look at what they were talking about. 16:21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He's going to give Peter's response here. Now, if historic Christianity was correct, what Peter should say here is, wow, that's great news. That's what I've been believing about. That's what I've been looking forward to. Glad to hear it. But what does Peter really say here in verse 22? Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. He reproached him. He rejected what he was saying. He denounced it. He rebuked him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto you, unto thee. Peter and the 12 and the other disciples, at least present here, knew nothing about the death of Christ, let alone as the good news of the death of Christ. If anything, for them, the death of Christ was bad news, the worst news they ever heard. Now, what about the resurrection? Let's go over to Mark. Flip a couple of pages to Mark. Mark 9:9. They've just come off the mount from the Transfiguration, and Jesus is talking to them, and he says in verse 9, Mark 9:9, and as they, that's Jesus and Peter and the 12, they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what the things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead, resurrected from the dead. Now, according to historical Christianity, what should their response have been? Great, that's good news. I've been looking forward to the resurrection of my whole life. What does it really say in verse 10? And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. They didn't know anything about the resurrection from the dead. They didn't know anything about the death of Christ. And here's my point, why I'm bringing this up, is that Peter and the 12, after roughly 3 years of ministry, personal ministry of Christ and his earthly ministry, if they didn't know anything about the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ, no one before them knew it either. No one with less information did either. They didn't know anything about the good news of the death of Christ. They didn't know anything about this resurrection. This isn't something that people have been believing, and you have to say it all kinds of ways. It's a hazy way. It was hidden in the shadows. They didn't believe it in a hazy way, a shadow way, or any way. They knew nothing. Even Peter and the 12, after almost 3 years of under the ministry of Christ, get to the end, and they don't know anything about the good news of the death of Christ. And they were asking themselves, what does he mean by this being risen from the dead? So there's something more involved. We can take it another step higher. Go to John 20. We think about this. That was before his death and resurrection. That was before. Certainly after his death and resurrection, they would understand these things now, right? Go to John 20, verse 8. John 20, verse 8. Just go to look at the first verse of chapter 20 so we see what's going on here. Christ has been buried, and the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. So we have the empty tomb. The resurrection has occurred. She goes and tells others, and now look down at verse 8. Then, when and also that other disciple, Peter has come, now this other disciple has come, which came to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Even after the resurrection, they didn't know about the resurrection and all its meaning, though it's now becoming revealed to them. So here's the question. Were Peter and the 12, well, minus Judas, Peter and the 11 at this point and other believing disciples saved? Yes, they were saved and they had eternal life. What is it they believed for salvation? It certainly wasn't the death and resurrection of Christ, because they didn't know anything about it. Go to the end of John. John 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these were written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have eternal life through him. That's what saved the people in the Gospels. They knew nothing about the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. They only thought of the death of Christ as bad news and didn't know anything about the resurrection. What they believed is that this man, this God, God entering into the line of David according to the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Christ, the Messiah, their long-anticipated Messiah, and he's the Son of God, God the Son. That's what they believed. Not in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Good news. Now, let's kick it up another notch. Let's go one step further. Certainly by the time you get to Pentecost, Peter and the 12 knew about the good news of the cross of Christ. Certainly by then. So let's go over to Acts 2 and see what Peter's preaching in Acts 2. But let's just begin at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, he's talking to the leaders of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Look what it says now. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Now, no matter how you spin that, that's not the good news of the cross. That's the bad news of the cross. And now, Peter's point here is here, with wicked hands you crucified, killed, and slew him. You joined arms with the Gentiles and killed your Messiah, your King, and the world's Lord and Creator. And now, Peter, what does he say in verse 23? He's like, "This, you guys, this is bad news, because guess what? That one you killed, God raised up from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden to it." And he's going to go on in chapters 2 and 3, and he's proclaiming the bad news of the cross. These Jews who had joined arms with the Gentiles in rebellion against God and killed the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross, he's telling them, you better rethink, you better repent, you better get your act together, because God raised him up and he's coming back. And what does Peter say he's coming back to when you get into chapter 3? He's coming back in wrath and judgment to destroy his enemies, beginning in the house of Israel and especially the Gentiles. That's what Peter proclaimed. So where do we find the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? And I think probably most everyone here knows the only person that proclaimed the death of Christ as good news is Paul. God raised up Paul. The risen Lord, we learn in Romans 1, raised up Paul and gave him a new revelation whereby he explained to the world that the good news of the death of Christ. And where Peter taught the bad news, and you better get ready, God's coming back to judge his enemies, especially the Gentiles, what does God, the risen Lord, do through Paul? He sends him out with a message that says, now God is sending out his grace and peace to his enemies, especially the Gentiles. Peter and 12 at Pentecost get the bad news of the cross, and once he's done destroying his enemies, he's going to raise up Israel, make her the head of the nations, and bless the world through Israel. What does Paul come along and say? Israel has stumbled and fallen, and God has cast her away, albeit temporarily, and now he's blessing the world apart from Israel and through her fall. It's a totally different program, totally different way it operates. And let's just go to Romans 1. We're going to end up over at Ephesians 3, but let's stop by Romans 1 and look at some things now as we get into the resurrection side of this. Romans 1, we'll start at verse 3, because we just want to bring out this aspect of this resurrection concept. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Remember, we want this power concept as we go through the rest of this morning. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So just get that picture. Now you have the Lord Jesus Christ who entered into the line of David to become Israel's Messiah. That same person now who's been resurrected from the dead in power has now come back. And look what he's done. He didn't do what Peter said he was going to do. He doesn't come back in wrath and judgment to destroy his enemies. Look what he does in verse 4. That risen Lord, that resurrected Lord in power came back. And verse 5. By whom we, Paul, have received grace and apostleship, an apostleship of grace for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. That's what he's doing today. He's been risen, and in that power of that resurrection, he's begun this new program through the Apostle Paul, whereby instead of extending his wrath and judgment to his enemies, he's now holding back his wrath and judgment a little while longer, so that he can extend his grace and peace to his enemies. Us, you, me, sinners, the lost, so that we might be saved. Not only we might be, but all might be saved. Look down at verse, chapter 1 still. Let's see why he's not ashamed of this gospel. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Remember, that's that same word from verse 3 over there, that power, that resurrection power that's made available through that resurrection. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. And so that's what we want to go to. We can go over to Ephesians now. While the historic Christianity has had a hard time fitting the death of Christ in their theological system, they have an even harder time of fitting all the resurrection of Christ in their theological system. How would they normally begin it? So they have a hard time fitting the resurrection in the theological system. There's no place, this is a quote from Schaeffer, there's no place in a system that is founded on God's unchanging ways of dealing with men for a once in a history, a unique, a cataclysmic event that changed everything. The resurrection. The resurrection sent shockwaves, not just throughout the world, but through the universe. Before angel, the angelic realm, before humans and before angels, it shocked the universe. That's the importance of that resurrection. And that's what we want to look at today as we go over to Ephesians 3 and look at this. So most of the people going to church this morning, they're going to go and they're going to hear about Christ's past resurrection, Christ's resurrection, his resurrection 2,000 years ago. And they're going to hear about that, and it's going to be explained to them as being, especially with regard to the proof or the verification that his cross work was completely and eternally accepted by God. He had completely paid the penalty and dealt with the sin and the sinner's issue. He redeemed us. He freed us so that we, on the basis of faith, could be saved. And that God had accepted that because the way the Lord Jesus Christ did it was by meeting all the infinite demands of a holy, just, and righteous God. And we would agree wholeheartedly with that. That is absolutely true. When they tell you that, that is absolutely true. But then, the next thing they might talk about on Easter Sunday, if they don't talk about that, they'll talk about the resurrection in the future, that future resurrection, and they'll talk about that first resurrection, Christ's resurrection, and they'll describe it as the first fruits. And they're getting that from 1 Corinthians 15. And that's true, too, where Christ's past resurrection is important because it's the first fruit of our resurrection, the believer's resurrection in the future. And we would agree wholeheartedly with that. But here's what goes a lot of time missing, and that's what I want to stress today. What goes oftentimes isn't talked about very much, and that's Christ's work now in the present. Yes, we value his work in the past, that value of that his resurrection in the past. We recognize his value of that resurrection in the future with regard to our future resurrection, but there's also an important aspect of that resurrection that's vital and powerful and living for today, for us, today, now. And that's what we want to look at next. So let's keep that in mind. As we were over in Romans, we saw everything, those whole first 17 verses begin and end in power. And what is it the power of? It's that resurrection power. It happens on this side of the resurrection. It's resurrection power. And the first thing we want to note with it is that through this resurrection power, God began a new program through the risen Christ, and we call that the mystery program. Israel's program, we call the prophetic program, because it was what the prophets had spoken about since the world began. Paul describes what he preached, what his writings are, he described his message as what had been kept secret since the world began. Now, if you have something that was spoken about since the world began, and you have a body of truth that have been kept secret since the world began, can those possibly be the same truths? It's impossible. They're contrary to each other. They're mutually exclusive. And that's what Paul's bringing up. That's why that's called the mystery. A mystery isn't something spooky or difficult to figure out or anything. A mystery in the Greek there just means the word secret. It was something that was secret, but is now revealed. Something secret that's now revealed. Now let's look at this. This resurrection power, the power of the resurrection, after that God began a new program through the risen Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. And let's just work our way through a few verses here and just get this mystery concept. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me, given to Paul, to you word, for you. Now, the you word here, of course, primarily is Ephesians, right? And then some think that people believe this was a circular, so it was also everybody else that gets it, including us today. And who is the primary recipients of Ephesians? It's going to be Gentiles, right? The Ephesians were a Gentile assembly. And here's another part of the aspect. See, we just read through it and we don't pay attention, but for Paul to be able to take God's grace and peace to the Gentiles without Israel, apart from Israel, was something never revealed before. It couldn't have been done without God giving him a new revelation. He gave him this dispensation of the grace of God. We won't look at this today. I think one of my points has the verses, but that's what God's doing today. He's dispensing the riches of his grace through the apostleship of Paul. And just in Ephesians, you find the riches of his grace, the riches of his kindness, the riches of his glory, the riches of Christ, all dispensed through that apostleship. That stewardship was given to the Apostle Paul, whereby God is now dispensing the riches of his grace to the world. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Mystery. So let's just stop and think about there. Who did Paul receive the mystery from? The body of truth we call the mystery from? He received it from, it says, how that by revelation he's referring back to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1, Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, Jesus Christ directly revealed to the Apostle Paul the mystery. It was a direct revelation from Christ to Paul. And we know that began on that on the road to Damascus, and then after that. Now you see exactly how it unfolds, how God's program works today, how we know about what God's doing today. First thing we need to know is that Christ revealed it, and let me add to that, the risen Christ revealed it directly to the Apostle Paul. And then what does Paul do with it? Look at the end of verse 3. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That's the next step. It was revealed directly to Paul, and Paul writes it down. You know, that's our Pauline epistles here. Paul writes it down. We read it so that we can know it. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known by the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So these apostles and prophets aren't the Peter and the 12. These apostles and prophets are referred to several times in this epistle, and they're his co-workers. They're ones that God has revealed information to in Paul's program, but before the Bible had been completed, the whole Word of God had been completed. And he had apostles, and he gave them as gifts to the church, apostles and prophets. And God revealed to them, directly to Paul. Paul wrote it down, and now the Holy Spirit was revealing it to the holy apostles and prophets. Now go down to verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Make all men see. So you see the progress here? In this time, it was directly revealed to Paul. Paul writes it down, or at this time, he could have been preaching it, but here it's talking about he wrote it down. We read it. The Holy Spirit takes what he's written and reveals it to us and teaches it to us and incorporates into fire being so that all men can now know this mystery. What God's doing through the Apostle Paul. And this is something that the risen Lord is doing based on resurrection power. Something that had never been done before. Christ's resurrection brought about the ending of Israel's prophetic program in fulfillment of all the promises God had spoken through the prophets since the world began. And on the other hand, it brought into existence a new program, the mystery program, which was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, and something that had been kept secret since the world began. So let's look at this kept secret concept. Now, religion will tell you, and historic Christianity will tell you, it was kept secret in the Old Testament, or it was kept secret in the parables of Jesus, or it was kept secret in some way. It was in the Old Testament. It just wasn't obvious. It was kind of shadowy. So let's see if that's true. Go back to verse 5, and let's just find a few key phrases here. Verse 5, he's talking about this mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Well, that's pretty plain. It wasn't made known in ages past to the son of men. But now it's revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. It wasn't made known. You go back in the ages past, and it wasn't made known. And if you don't know it, you don't know it, right? Once would be enough, you think, but he knows people like me are a little dull, and so he's going to say this over and over again in several different ways. So let's keep reading. Go down to verse 8. Go down to verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. They're unsearchable. They weren't made known in ages past to the Son of Man. And now he says, let me put it a different way. They're unsearchable. They're untraceable. You won't find them in any human or worldly wisdom, and you won't find them anywhere else in the Bible. You can look, you can hunt high and low, you can tear things apart, look under the bed, in the closet, you can look wherever you want, and it's untraceable, unsearchable. Now you think that would be enough, right? He's explained this mystery, and that it wasn't made known in ages past to the sons of men, and he says it's unsearchable. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 9. and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. See, religion tells you it was hid in the Old Testament, or is hid in the parables of Jesus, or whatever. Here, God and Paul say, it was hid in God since before the creation of the universe. This is a plan God came up with in eternity past, and then he took it, he put it in his folder, and he got his briefcase, and he put it in, and he kept it there until he opened it and it revealed it to and through the apostle Paul. It's unsearchable. It's hidden God. God can keep a secret. He kept it a secret. It wasn't made known in ages past. And as he says in Romans 16:25, it's something that had been kept secret since the world began. That was a new work of God, and it came out of resurrection power. It came from the risen Lord based on resurrection power. He powerfully introduced this new program that Paul calls the mystery program. Through the power of his resurrection, God raised up Paul and gave him by direct revelation the dispensation of grace, the mystery program, through which God is now dispensing the riches of his grace and goodness and glory. And there are some other verses. If you need a pick-me-up this week, go to those verses because they're going to explain to you your riches in Christ. Riches in Christ. We won't go through and read all of them for time's sake today, though. This mystery program been kept secret since the world began, Romans 16:25. It was not made known unto men in other ages, in verse 5 in Ephesians 3 here. It is unsearchable in the scriptures before Paul, verse 8, and from the beginning of the world or creation it had been hidden God, not the Old Testament. It's a new thing. The risen Christ began a new program and powerfully introduced this new mystery program. Now, to carry out this new powerful mystery program, God created a new people. A new people. Through the power of his resurrection, God created a new people who would carry out this new mystery program. Whereas God will fulfill his prophetic program with the nation of Israel, that's in the Old Testament, those Gospels, the ministry of Peter and the 12, that's what had been spoken about since the beginning of the world by the prophets. The nation of Israel would fulfill that. Today, he will fulfill his mystery program with the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ is whom he's going to do that. Let's just look at one passage here to kind of drive this home. Look and just flip back a page in Ephesians in chapter 1. And look at verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22. And hath put, this is God, and God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, there is so much richness in those two verses that we're not even going to touch on, but what I want to drive home here is that this new creation, this out of the power and life of the resurrection, of Christ's resurrection, out of that resurrection life and that resurrection power, God created a new group of believers called the body of Christ. And Christ is the head of that, and their believers comprise the body to come together in one organic organism called the church, the body of Christ. And his head is Christ. He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And then this amazing phrase at the end here, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There's no better place to be. God is the fullness of Christ, and Christ is our fullness. That's where we stand before God. That's the amazing thing. This power of the resurrection and the life it gives, it powerfully created a new people, the body of Christ, who will fulfill, who will carry out that powerful new program, the mystery program. through the power of his resurrection, God created a new people who would carry out this new mystery program. And it's that body of Christ. And we could go through here. There's a whole list of all those verses. There are all references to this body of Christ. That's just in Ephesians. That's what we are. We are the body of Christ. We're not. What does religion tell you? And historic Christianity, they tell you, you're Israel. Well, of course, that's obviously not the case, so they have to figure out a way to get around that. So they put the word new in there. You're new Israel, or you're a spiritual Israel, or something like that. But what a diminishment of what God's doing through the apostleship of Paul, because he's not just thrown away old Israel and made us Israel in the nation's place. He's created us anew out of resurrection life and power. So the body of Christ is not Israel. New Israel, spiritual Israel, or any other such type of Israel. The body of Christ is a new and unique and distinct people of God, created to carry out his new and distinct and unique program, his mystery program. Now, why did he have to come up with a new program and a new people? Through the power of his resurrection, God began this new and unique mystery program and created this new and unique body of Christ for a new and unique purpose. There's a purpose behind this. To deny what God's doing today through the mystery program is to deny him his ability to accomplish a purpose he has. And his purpose is this. Whereas in the Old Testament and the prophetic program, Israel's prophetic program was designed to reestablish his glory on earth. That's what he was doing with Israel in her prophetic program. He was in the midst of using Israel to reestablish his glory on earth. Israel was a nation. She would rise to be the head of all nations, and with Israel and through her, the world would be blessed. And the world would be reoriented to God's glory and be displaying his glory in the way he created her to display it. But what about the heavenlies? You know, the heavenlies fell too. There was an angelic rebellion in the heavenlies. And that's what God kept secret. He didn't reveal from the beginning how he was going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. That's what this mystery program is for. This mystery program was designed to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through the body of Christ. Together, we're going to be displaying God's glory, whereas Israel does it on earth, we display that glory in the heavenlies. That's his new purpose. He has another purpose, a purpose he kept secret since the world began. And you know, no one would ever guess, right? You give a million trillion years to men, or you give a million trillion years to angels, and they would never guess God is going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through a redeemed humanity. Men don't belong in heaven. That would never even occur. It's easy to understand that God's going to use a redeemed humanity to reclaim earth for his glory, but they'd never guessed, and they never did guess, that God's also going to reclaim his glory in the heavenlies through a redeemed humanity. And if you have a hard time thinking of men in heaven, just remember there's already a man in heaven. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead, raised in the glory of the Father, and seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. That's his new purpose. That's why Paul's so important. That's what God's doing today. Go back, well, I guess we're in chapter 1. Look at verse 18. Let's just work our way through this and see what the power of the resurrection and the life associated with that, what God is doing with his resurrection life and power. Verse 18. Oh, let's begin at verse 17. He's praying on behalf of the Ephesians that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And he's talking about this mystery program. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. according to the working of his mighty power. Do you see Paul can't even talk here? He can't even find human words to try and relate what he's saying because he just keeps heaping up words for power, one on top of each other. Look at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working, that's a power word, of his mighty power and his power. If we replaced all those words with one, the general word for power, this is what it would sound like. And the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the power of his powerful power. He can't even get enough power in this. That's how powerful this is. And where does this power come from? Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when? When he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, where? In heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is the body of the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That everything hinges on that resurrection power. And what God is powerfully doing today based on Christ's resurrection life and power is now to fulfill a new purpose that he'd kept secret since the world began, whereby he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies in accord with the mystery program, and he's going to use us, the church, the body of Christ, to do it. And if we're going to be reestablishing his glory in the heavenlies, that's going to call for a lot of power and life, because we're stuck down here, and if he doesn't do it for us, it's not going to get done. That's the resurrection life and power of God for today, that resurrection. The mystery program was designed to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through the body of Christ. The power of his resurrection is what energizes this new purpose, program, and people. It is based on the resurrection ground and is lived by resurrection power. And we just saw that in Ephesians 1, 16 to 23. And you're all, let's just go to Galatians and just see how this power is working here. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. How can Christ live in it? Because it's that resurrection life. Romans 6, 4 or 5 says that Christ was raised by the glory of the Father. We were raised with him into a new sphere of existence. And we reside there in his power and his life and his glory, united to Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God. See, it's the Son of God's faithful work working in and through us that this resurrection life is put into action for us who loved me and gave himself for me. And so let's go back to Ephesians, and let's look at one other thing, and then we're going to go to Philippians. So here we have this new program, this new purpose, this new people. And what brought it about was the energy, the work, the power that associated with the power that God used to raise up Christ from the dead and seat him at his own right hand and put him above all other powers and principalities. He then created for him a new people, the body of Christ, and made Christ the head of that body. Where God is all in all Christ, Christ is all in all in us. And that's where we are. And now let's see what that means for us. That's what he did for Christ. That's what he's done for himself. That's what he's done for Christ. And now the amazing part in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Look at verse 5. Let's begin at verse 4. And we'll see this riches concept again. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. That's made alive. There's that resurrection life. Together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That power that did that for Christ that we saw at the end of chapter 1 is now the power that does that with believers. And we're raised with him, and we're made alive with his resurrection life, and we're powerfully raised with him and seated with him together in the heavenlies forevermore in the glory of the Father. Amazing. That's why we here in this assembly stress the distinctiveness of Paul's ministry and Paul's apostleship, is because that's where the power and life of God is now. Let's go to Philippians and we'll close with this. Philippians 3. Let's look at verse 7. We'll pick it up at verse 7. We're really heading to verse 10. But let's get a little background. But what things were gained to me? This is Paul talking. Remember, Paul had all kinds of his own righteousnesses according to the law. And if we went up another couple verses, we could read about them. But he has all these righteousnesses. We're going to see something very shocking. In verse 7, but what things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Isn't that an amazing thing? Everyone can hear, if you're a believer, you can say not just the Lord, you can say my Lord. He's Paul's Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. What we have to see here is that once he met Christ, once he had that revelation of Christ, once he saw Christ, once he knew Christ, everything else became a loss. He thought he had all his righteousnesses, right? He'd been saving up righteousness as a Pharisee, as a religious person, as all this. And he had this pile of righteousness. Maybe he was like Silas Marner. Remember Silas? I don't know, probably third grade. He was a miser and he had his riches. And every night he'd go in and count his riches. And maybe Paul went in every night and counted his riches. And he thought riches. And then he saw Christ, the risen, the resurrected Christ. And he turned back to his pile of riches that he called riches before, and all he saw, I'm sorry, I know it's a Sunday morning and it's Easter Sunday, all he saw was a pile of dung, refuse, after seeing Christ. Now, what we need to bring out here is we're more than willing to see our sins as refuse. But that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying he saw his own righteousnesses as refuse, waste, in light of the righteousness that God was giving him through Christ, making him participate in through Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. The point of this passage is it wasn't his sins on that pile, it was his righteousnesses. Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is by the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that gift faith righteousness that we're brought into a right standing before God based on faith. And now the verse we really are heading to, with that background, with that knowledge of what Paul's talking about here, that knowledge of the risen Lord, the resurrected Christ. And when he says, verse 10, that I may know him. That's all he wanted to do now. That's all that interested him, that he might know. And the know there isn't just some intellectual thing. It's knowing by experience, knowing intimately, knowing inside and out. He wanted to know him, Christ, the risen Christ, and the power of his resurrection. Power of his resurrection. How in the world is Paul going to know the power of Christ's resurrection that happened, oh, I don't know, 20 or 30 years before this? It's because that resurrection life and power is what God's doing today through his ministry. He wanted to know the power, the full power of that resurrection. And why does he want to receive the full power? He want to know all the power of Christ's resurrection? Because God has given us a service as his ambassadors. He's left us here. Once we're saved, he could have just raptured us off and taken us to heaven. But he left us here to serve him as his ambassadors on enemy territory under adverse conditions in a world condemned and cursed by sin and death. And that's why we need the power of his resurrection. Yes, we need it in the future, in our future bodily resurrection, but we need it right now because it's the only thing that's going to make us more than conquerors as we finish our service on the sin-cursed, adversity-stricken world. Look what he says here, though. I want to know him, the power of this resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now we're called on to fellowship in his sufferings. Now is not the time for exaltation. Now is the time for humble suffering. And he needs the power that God is dispensing through that resurrection, being made conformable unto his death, even unto being conformed to his death. The last words you hear Paul spit out on his deathbed, he wants to be about the God's truth for today to save the lost or build up or establish the saved. That's what he wanted, the power to be able to do that under adversity, under difficult circumstances, under suffering, under persecution, under whatever it took. And the only thing that's going to do that for us today is the power of his resurrection. He also values that cross work of Christ, that resurrection in the past, when Christ in the past was raised from the dead. He values that future bodily resurrection, but he also values that power of his resurrection at work in him now, and how much we need that now if we're going to serve him on this sin-cursed earth. And then verse 11, he talks about that future bodily resurrection. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And then just go down to finish the picture here at verse 21 of chapter 2, verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, and that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And we have here the whole picture. God powerfully at work at the cross of Christ and raising him from the dead and seating him in the heavenlies. God's going to in the future be powerfully working when he resurrects us bodily and transforms our body into the glorious body of his Son. But what I want to take home from today is that right now, he's powerfully working through his resurrection to empower us today to serve him on enemy territory, to be able to withstand the wiles of the devil, to be able to do those things that are well-pleasing to him, to follow. Look what it says in verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. Be followers of Paul. Where does Paul get off telling us to follow him? He's just explaining, he wants to know the power of that resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, even in conformity unto death. Flip back a page. Why we follow the pattern of Paul. Just flip back to chapter 2, and we'll see why we follow the pattern of Paul. We follow the pattern of Paul because it's the pattern of Christ. Verse 6. Let's begin in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. That word form there, that's in our chapter 3, that's that same word base, conformed to his death. Form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the power that Paul wants to participate in, that powerful a service of Christ, to follow the pattern of Christ as he serves, here serve God, we serve Christ, and to be empowered by the power of his resurrection from the dead. And that's what's made available to us today. That's something the Old Testament saints didn't have. contrary to religion, contrary to historic Christianity, contrary to whatever, if you go by the Bible, that's the power we have today, the power of his resurrection.